Many ways to give here at CEFC. There's the giving boxes in the back, you can give online, and all of those things. Well, it is Easter Sunday morning, and it is a wonderful pleasure. This is the whole of Christianity hinges on whether there is a dead rabbi in that tomb or whether there is a risen and living Lord. Last week, we looked at the resurrection narrative from John chapter 20, and we're going to get into John 21 this morning, and that is a post-resurrection narrative, and I thought this was really good because after this week, we finished the Gospel of John. We have spent 21 weeks slowly plodding through this entire gospel. And this week is, it's an epilogue to the ministry and beyond. And what I love about John 21 is that it is the only chapter, the only narrative that is given about any clue about what happened in the 40 days that Jesus remained on this earth after the resurrection. The other gospels jump directly from the resurrection. He has some appearances. He appears to the disciples. He appears to the guys on the road to Emmaus. He appears to Thomas. And then most of the gospels go directly to the ascension. But John 21 is unique in that it is the only gospel that gives us any clue as to what happened in these 40 days. But I don't want to just pass over the resurrection narrative. So we're going to look at it a little bit here from Matthew's gospel. And Matthew adds some new stuff that was not in John's version of the story. So if you wanted to, you could open to Matthew 28 and we'll look at the narrative here, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that little flex there to the angel. I can move it, and I'm going to sit on it. And, you know, look at these Roman soldiers. They've keeled over. They are laying as dead men. And look at this. And I almost just wonder as if the angel is standing there and Jesus is waltzing out of the tomb, he doesn't, you know, kind of give his king, his commander-in-chief, a little bit of a salute there. That's just me and my dramatic thoughts there. But he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. For the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." I like how Luke says it. He goes, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? If you look for living people, you're probably going to go look in a park somewhere, in a garden somewhere, but you don't look for living people where there are dead people." It says, "He is not here. He has risen as he said." And then he reminds them of all the things that were going to happen and so that he was going to go to Galilee. And then the last part of verse 6 back there in Luke, it says, "And they remembered his words." This is the first time that they remembered all the things that he said. They were grief-stricken as they walked away from the tomb on Friday. They had no hope in their minds on Friday. Yet as they see the angel, they see the place where he laid. The angel is saying he is risen. And now all the pieces are starting to come together. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy. I love that. Fear, I mean, they had to have been scared out of their minds, but they have fear in one hand and joy in the other. This was a scary thing. We just saw an angel. Jesus is not there. Dead people are usually where you leave them. And so they have fear, but they also have great joy. And so they are conflicted in the inside there because first they have this, then they have this, but this is overcoming that. And they ran to his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." I love this. "Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me." And while they were going, this is the part that's only in Matthew. And this is the part where we encounter those that want to explain it away. Everybody has something to say about Jesus. He's either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. There's all these explanations of why there's an empty tomb, and this is where we get this one. "And behold, as they were going, the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and told him and stole his body while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day." Not only is this a ludicrous idea that they would somehow be able to pay off these Roman guards, move the stone, take the body, somehow unwrap him, leave the grave cloths there, the very fact that these same apostles, these disciples, died for this effort. People don't die for a lie. How insane must they have been to say, "We're gonna steal his body and then we're all gonna die. We're all gonna die horrible deaths. We're all gonna be martyrs. Won't that be a great hoax?" No sane person does that. Now we move back to the last of verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." How could you doubt? He appeared to them not once, not twice, but three times. There's actually seven different appearances in those 40 days, including the guys on the road to Emmaus, the 500 eyewitnesses. But what we're going to look at in chapter 21 this morning is the third appearance. And so now this is his fourth time he has been with them. Four times. To see the resurrected Jesus, to see the holes in his hands, to hear his voice, and yet some of them still doubted. And yet somehow in our own mind, in our own life, we believe that God got us through that mess, but is he going to get us through this trial, this time? Has his grace run out? Has too much happened? Have I just sinned one time too many and he's not going to be there for me? But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said this. This is where these disciples are commissioned for the full gospel ministry. Up until this point, they have not been ministers of the full gospel. They have been ministers of a partial gospel. Saying, "Messiah has come," period. Now it is, "Messiah has come, he has lived, he has died, he has risen again, and anyone who puts their faith and trust in him can have eternal life," exclamation mark. This is not just "Messiah has come, look at what he's doing," period. Now they are ministers of the full gospel. All authority has been on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I was talking with somebody earlier this week, was out at grabbing some coffee, and the person said, I've never noticed that at the end, because we tend to kind of clergify. Well, if I just bring them to church, you know, then we'll get them saved, we'll get them baptized. But this is what disciple making is all about. This is why he has risen, so that we can help others, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So now he says, all authority has been given unto me. I have resurrection power in me, so now I am giving you guys resurrection power. I made disciples here. You have been my disciples. Now, because I have resurrection power, I am bestowing resurrection power on you, and now you can make disciples. It begins with the commitment. It ends with being taught to observe, and says, I will be with you always. Not only does he give us his power, but he also gives us his presence. And this is what we are going to see here in John 21. The main idea is, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that resurrection power, if that is what rose him from the dead, and if that dwells in us, let us continue to go with resurrection power. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says this, his divine power has granted, this resurrection power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence. The divine power that he has now bestowed on us for us to live this kind of life, by which he granted us this precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We are partaking in resurrection power. The same Spirit rests in you. We are participants and partakers. And so let us not walk away from here saying, isn't that really neat that one guy 2,000 years ago walked out of a grave? Because he lives, because he has resurrection power, we can be partakers. We can be co-participants in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He defeated sin, so I don't have to sin. Yes, I know I'm going to sin, but I don't have to anymore. And I can escape this world's corruption. Jesus' body did not suffer corruption. He was not in some mass grave. He did not rot in the grave, in the tomb. He did not see corruption, and because he did not see corruption, he has resurrection power. I won't see corruption. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. You won't see corruption. Yes, this body will go back to dust, but that part of you which is eternal, that part of the divine nature, your spirit, if it is in him, will never see corruption. So now let's take a look here at verse 1 in John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Other translations say the Sea of Galilee. All this means is that an emperor likes to put his little finger and stamp on different things. Alexander the Great would do that. It's like, so which way do I go to Alexandria? Well, you go to Alexandria, turn left, and then you go to Alexandria, then you turn right. That's basically what this means, is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the Sea of Galilee. But what this means here is that these disciples, Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and Thomas, so this was the original crew that was being called by Jesus back in Matthew 4 and in Luke 7 when he says, come follow me. Now we have two more guys that have kind of joined the crew here in the repetition of this story. But these guys are thinking, now what? We were his disciples. We saw him 24/7. We walked where he walked. We did what he did. We slept where he slept. And now all of a sudden, he's been crucified. We thought that was the end. He has risen, but now we've only seen him a few times in these last couple of weeks. What does it look like now to be the disciple of a resurrected Jesus? He's been kind of in and out. What does it look like to be a disciple to a rabbi that you can't see? He is preparing them for when he ascends and says, for a little while you won't see me, then you will see me. I have resurrected, but I'm going to ascend. And it's okay. You're not going to see me physically, but you're going to relate to me in spirit and in truth, through prayer, through worship, through this sweet communion of when the body of Christ comes together, that he inhabits the praises of his people. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. So once again, John is kind of, he sort of wears Waldo in the background. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing, he said to them. We will go with you. And they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. What we have here is a repetition of this story because Jesus wants Peter to know that I love you now just as much as I ever have. Your denial on that bleak Friday night has not changed my love for you. It has not canceled my ministry for you. It has not done anything to our relationship. Yes, you did this, but I forgive you. I am restoring you. That there is nothing that we can do to undo, to cancel what God has for us in Christ. We do not know how much time passed between this. It could have been a couple of weeks, but as we're reading and watching this, what we're seeing is these disciples are now becoming disciple makers. Here's another scene that seems to come from this. In the first part of this chapter, what we're looking at is Jesus is basically taking some of the highlights of the ministry and saying, Peter, remember when I called you? I still have a calling for you. And then he says this, as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and I think I have my pages messed up here. No, yes. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and you will catch some fish. So they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity. Jesus is saying, hey, remember when I called you? I did something in your life that was impossible. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to lead you into something that is more than only natural. I want to lead you into a relationship, and you are not just going to be a fisherman, but a fisher of men. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the water. This is yet another picture. So the first one is how Peter says, Jesus says, hey, I've got a plan for you. This is Peter's response. When's the last time we saw Peter jump out of a boat? Well, in Matthew 14, says this, and at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, "It is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached his hand and took him, and saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You truly are the Son of God." This demonstrates now Peter's response. First, it was Jesus saying, "Come, follow me." Now this is Peter jumping out of a boat saying, "Yes, I want to follow you. If you are calling me, tell me to come." But not only this, he says, "Save me." Not only does this demonstrate Peter's desire to follow and affections for Jesus, but it illustrates Peter's necessity and dependency to be sustained by Jesus. Peter needed to be saved in this moment just as much as he did back then. And as a result of asking Jesus to save him, it is revealed to him that he is the Son of God. So verse 8, the other disciple came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got to the land, they saw Jesus with a charcoal fire with fish laid out and bread. Wait a minute. When's the last time we saw Jesus with bread and fish? This is the feeding of the 5,000. And what's amazing about right after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. If you partake of me, if you ingest me, if you put me inside you, then I will be in you." It was when we talked about this back in John 6, we said if we eat something that disagrees with our stomach, we don't say that omelet that I ate is really, that omelet doesn't feel well. We say, "I don't feel well." And so he says, if you put me in you, I become part of you. And everybody's like, "Wait a minute, so you're telling us to eat your flesh and drink your blood?" And they begin to fall away. But Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Are you guys gonna fall away too?" And this is Peter's confession. He says this, Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered him, "Did not I choose you?" So we have Jesus inviting Peter taking advantage of the invitation, and now we have this revelation saying, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Yes, and I have chosen you." Nothing that Peter has done, nothing that Peter could do, could undo the fact that he was chosen, the fact that he was invited, and the fact that Jesus has a ministry for him, and not just for him, but for all who long for his appearing. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." If Peter is now a fisher of men, Jesus wants what he's caught. There's an old saying that says, "You catch him, he'll clean him." And that's exactly what this is. You caught some fish. I performed a miracle so that you could catch some fish. Jesus does miracles in our life so that we can catch some fish. It's not our job to clean them. It's not our job to say, that's a really big one over there. We throw our nets, we catch whomever, however, and whenever we can. Paul puts it this way. He says, "I have become all things to all men so that by all means I might reach some." You catch them and I'll clean them. Billy Graham said it this way. He said that the salvation of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the sanctification of a saint is the process of a lifetime. We catch them. We pray for them. We try to disciple them. We love them. We're patient with them. But at the end of the day, it's like, "Lord, they're yours." It's your job to sanctify them in the truth. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. And there was a large catch of fish. 153 of them. I don't know why John says 153 specifically. I know there must be some sort of significance to that, but there's 153 fish. And he says to them, come and have breakfast. Come eat with me. Come spend time with me. He wants some quality time. Eating with other people, especially in Bible days, was a symbol of fellowship and communion. And so this isn't saying, well, you know, Peter, you got to go over there and we'll eat over here, but you know, because yeah, there's Peter the denier over there. No, he says, come, I want to eat with you. I want to fellowship with you. And it is at this breakfast that the conversation happens. Some people call this the reinstatement of Peter. I like to call this the love test because of the words that are said here. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, he's using his full name now. This is like when mom says, Joshua, Daniel, Matthews, you get over here right now. He is saying, Simon, son of John. He's like, whoa, okay, Jesus is talking. No, he says, do you love me? And the word here is agape. Do you love me with self-sacrificial, unconditionally devoted love? The kind of love that I have for you, the kind of love I want you to have for others, and the kind of love I want you to have for me. Do you agape me more than these? Now, there's some debate about what more than these means, but you can take anything in your life and put it in these. He could be saying, do you love me more than the fishing equipment? Do you love me more than you love your friends? Do you love me more than your previous life? Do you love me more than anything else? I'm going to get real personal here. Do we love our job, our family, our money, our possessions, our reputation more than we love God? Do we love Jesus so that if we said, if for some reason our means of providing went away, do we love that? Or do we say, Lord, this happened. I love you. You are going to take care of me. What if we lose our health? Do we say, Lord, I know that if this body is laid to rest, to be absent from the body is to be present with you, which is better by far. What do I love more, my health or Jesus? I just had a friend earlier this week. I grew up with him, and we riding bikes together. And he and his wife and their three kids were on a trip for spring break going to the beach. They were living in actually Eau Claire, and they were headed out to the West Coast, and they got as far as Colorado. There was some construction. They stopped. The other guy didn't, and his wife didn't make it. They life-flighted their daughter, and she is okay. But in the Facebook post, he said, but her injuries were too bad. She was too broken, and she didn't make it. And I am seeing my friend be able to look up and say, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. When Jesus says, do you love me more than these, can we truly say, Lord, I love you the most? Yes, he said, Lord, you know I love you. Now, interestingly enough, he does not say agape love. He says, I phileo you, I brotherly love you, I friend love you. It's almost, at the risk of making this sound cheap, and please forgive me if it does, he's basically saying, yeah, I love you, bro. That's what phileo means, brotherly love. He says, do you love me? He's like, yeah, you know I love you, bro. That's the connotation that is given here. Then he says, feed my lambs. There's two things going on here that we're going to track with. And the first one is Jesus keeps saying agape. Peter keeps saying, yeah, I love you, bro. But then he also says, feed my lambs. This is his commissioning for the full gospel ministry. Those little lambs, those cute little baby sheep, those new disciples that are going to be coming after Pentecost, those 3,000 people, the beginning of the church, my ecclesia that I am now putting into the world, love them. Be patient with them. Bottle feed them if you have to. Paul says, you guys should be, I think it's in Hebrews, but he says, you guys should be on solid meat, but as it is, I have to return to the elementary parts of the gospel. He goes, let's get beyond milk. And so he says, feed my lambs. Be patient with them. Love them. He says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you really love me? Do you love me to sacrifice for me? Do you love me no matter what? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, bro. And he said, tend my sheep. The literal Greek word here means to shepherd. So now these little lambs have grown up a little bit. Now these new disciples are those that need to be tended and to be guarded, to be guided, protected, and so that they can grow and so they can learn how to follow the shepherd. When they learn the voice of the shepherd saying, come on over here, guys, and you know, stay away from the rocks, stay away from the ledge, stay away from that thicket. There's probably some wolves over there. He says, shepherd them. Then he asks him a third time, verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you really, really love me? And this is when Peter is finally realizing, wait a minute, this is not just saying how we say, I love you, I love pizza, I love this, I love that, oh, I love that movie. He's saying, oh, I get it. It took him three times to figure it out. Peter was grieved because the Lord said to him, do you agape me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I agape you. He has moved beyond, yeah, of course I love you. Yeah, of course, yeah, sure, sure. Yeah, love you, bro. No, he's saying, okay, I got it. I love you. I really love you. And then he says, feed my sheep, which is different than, you know, we're tending the sheep, we're shepherding the sheep, we're making sure that the sheep have an opportunity to grow and mature. Now he's saying, feed them. First it was feed my lambs, now we're at feeding sheep. These are sheep who know how to feed themselves. These are mature sheep. This is what we're all hoping for as we're helping disciples mature and say, hey, here's some real good food. Here's some real good teaching. Here's some really good challenges. Here's what's really going to test you in your faith. So as the love increases, the maturity of our life of as a disciple increases. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. This is an allusion to the fact that Peter is going to be crucified, albeit upside down, because he doesn't want to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what means he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said, follow me. He begins and ends his ministry with Peter personally by saying, follow me. Get out of the boat, follow me. He got out of the boat and followed him. He continued to follow him, saying, you're God. Now he says, I love you. I will feed your lambs. I will shepherd your flock. I will feed your sheep. I love you. And yes, I will follow. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And Peter said to him, Lord, what about this man? So Jesus is kind of taking Peter to task. He's like, what about this one? I know you love that one. Is he going to have the same ministry I'm going to have? Is he going to have the same trials I have? Is he going to be stretched out in death like I am going to? Or is this just because, you know, you're kind of getting back at me because I denied you? And Jesus interrupts this torrid of thoughts and says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. He says, follow me. And then he's like, well, what about this? What about this? Forget about it. My calling is individual. My calling to you is personal. The ministry I have for you is not going to be like anybody else. The way that you're going to glorify me in life and death is not going to be like him. You follow me. And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. He said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? There was a verse that used to really make me upset. Now I really love it. It's Romans 9:12. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Lord, I want to be special. I want to be one of your disciples. And I had a pastor friend say, yeah, but China is only used on special occasions. You use Tupperware every day. And that's when I said, Lord, I don't want to be special. I want to be useful. I would rather be the Lord's Tupperware that gets used every day than sitting looking pretty on a shelf and only brought out for special occasions. I want to be the Lord's Tupperware. Verse 24, getting to the end here. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true. He says this at the end of his, in chapter 19, basically saying, here's my official stamp of approval. It's basically saying, I'm John and I approve of this message. That's what he's saying. Verse 25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did which were not, were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is his epilogue. The story ended in chapter 20. This is the epilogue, so he's giving a similar ending to what he did in chapter 20. In 20, he says this, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Some of them are written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Others are just not included. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In many ways, what is talked about in verse 25 came true. Yes, it's no, it's not that we have, you know, that we have to like, you know, push away books about Jesus just to walk down the street. But John's words, since the time of Jesus, the world has never stopped talking about him. More books have been written about Jesus than any other person who has ever lived. Everybody has something to say about Jesus. Preachers talk about Jesus. Authors write about Jesus. Theologians study Jesus. Politicians debate Jesus. Scientists, by and large, try to eliminate Jesus. Secular textbooks try to vilify Jesus. There's a political science textbook. I was watching this online, and it's saying what identity is, and it vilified Christianity as a unique American white supremacist dangerous religion. This isn't a textbook for political science that is in colleges right now. I know. Historians try to explain Jesus. Archaeologists try to find Jesus. Comedians in Hollywood make fun of Jesus. You know, in my younger years, watching various shows, you know, it's, oh, that's funny. Now, when this happens, I get sick and I have to turn it off. Don't make fun of my Jesus. I'm not saying you, I'm saying the culture. Other religions try to reframe Jesus. It seems that everyone has something to say about this Messiah. Yet only one question about Jesus is important. Who is he? in the 21 chapters that we have looked at in John, and hinging on the resurrection, that there is nobody in that tomb, that he has risen just as he said, that he appeared to them, that he continued to love on them, that he promised that he would be with them even to the very end of the age. I love this. Jesus promised us that he would be with us until the moment that we are with him. We will never go a moment without Jesus. And even though these disciples are trying to figure out and get clarity as to what this looks like now that they are praising a risen Jesus, a Jesus that is not physically walking with them every day, how do we know that he is still walking with me? Just because he's not with me doesn't mean that he's not in me. John says that he's God. And so Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord of, not Lord at all, and I love that. So here's the questions for us this morning. How has the hope of the resurrection changed your life? Is this a historical fact? Most of the ancient historians say, yes, he probably rose from the dead. Do you have an ever-increasing desire to live with resurrection power in our life? We can't do it without it. Brother Lawrence said, how can the Christian live satisfied apart from the presence of Jesus? That any turning back from him is unsupportable. If we are human beings that require oxygen to live, how can we live if we hold our breath? We can hold our breath for a little bit, but after a while, because we are made to crave oxygen, we will start to suffer the effects. Our spirit is made to crave the presence of the resurrected Jesus with resurrection power inside of us. And if we are holding our breath on that, we will soon find ourselves unsupportable. Life cannot be supported. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If God is not speaking spiritually, I'm dying. If I don't have resurrection power in my life, I am wasting away. Do we desire to have fellowship with Jesus, knowing that there is only one reason we can ever approach him, because he is risen? Do I really love him more than these? The pleasure of knowing him and the power of his resurrection, is this the greatest pleasure in life? How often do we compare our walk with God with others rather than serving with resurrection power for a audience of one? We look at the other church down the street. We look at where this person is. We compare ourselves, and the internet's so full of the comparison game. I take a picture of my food, and it's a better, my piece of lobster is bigger than your piece of lobster. It's what we do. Am I comparing, or am I saying, you're my all in all? What do you have to say about Jesus? John bore witness to these things. He kept saying, the one who is telling you these things, he has borne witness, and his witness is true. What kind of witness does our life have? Does our witness include resurrection power? He is risen indeed. But when people look at us, do they know that he is risen indeed? Has he risen indeed in our life? Has he risen indeed in our words and our actions? And when people see us, do they say, that guy's got something and I want it? And you can say, you know what it is? It's resurrection power, and you can have it too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the power of your resurrection. We thank you that because you died, we can live. Because you were forsaken, we can be forgiven. Because you emptied yourself, I can be full. Because you resurrected, I can have resurrection power. Lord, we want to move on and not just say, look at that guy who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Because you live, I have resurrection power. And that resurrection power, that's the same spirit, can have the same impact on the people around me. When people saw you, their lives changed. Lord, help us when people see us, they see you and their lives change. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that says, I need a full dose, I need to be resaturated, I need to be reimmersed in resurrection power. It's the only thing that supports our life. How can we live without the oxygen that we were designed for? And that oxygen is your resurrection power, dear Jesus. We thank you, we love you, in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.